During December, I want to take a break from our study through Isaiah, and want to use the book of John to help us focus on Christ during the Christmas season. John, of course, is one of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those New Testament books tell us of the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Mark's Gospel, he begins by immediately focusing on the public ministry of Christ. He just jumps right into that, beginning basically with the Christ's baptism by John. It doesn't tell us anything about his life before that. And so at that point, Jesus is probably, most people think, around 30 years old. It's in Matthew and Luke that we actually get the details of Jesus' birth. It's there that we read of Joseph and Mary and the angels coming to them and the announcements of the angels, the journey to Bethlehem, Jesus' birth in the stable, the shepherds, the wise men, and so forth. John's approach is different than any of the other three gospel writers. As a matter of fact, his whole gospel is different than the other three gospel writers. It's interesting that only 8% of what we read in the Gospel of John can be found in one of the other three Gospels. So 92% of John is new information. And we see his different approach from the very beginning of the book. When John introduces Jesus Christ to us, he goes back to not the birth of Christ, but to creation. And really, by virtue of his addressing creation, he ends up addressing the eternity of Christ. So he gives us some very important details about who that baby in the manger really, really was from a very different perspective than the others. The first 18 verses of John's gospel in chapter 1 is known as his prologue. And so in this prologue, he presents Jesus as the eternal, the pre-existent, and also the incarnate Word. And one thing John also does is he introduces a number of themes that he's going to develop further in his book. Obviously, we won't be getting to that. But during the month of December, we're going to focus on John 1:1-18, the prologue. We're going to start this morning by looking at the first five verses. Let me read for you John 1:1-5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. We know that, of course, John is speaking of Jesus Christ. He doesn't mention him by name until verse 17, but he's describing him in different terms in these earlier verses. And there's two main things that we'll be considering this morning from these verses. First, really, who Jesus is. I mean, who is it that John is, what does he want us to understand about who Christ is? And then secondly, we're going to look at some things that John wants us to focus on what Christ has done. So first we do this. We notice that John begins by identifying who Jesus is, who he is. The first two verses are made up of very short, very simple little phrases. But there is just so much depth in what John says, and to say it so simply. The depth really begins with the word that he uses to describe Jesus. It's translated Word in most translations. The Greek word is logos, which you've probably heard before. It's not wrong to really translate logos as Word, but one thing that we recognize is that there is so much more to the idea, to the term logos, than there is than what we understand for the word Word. But before we get to the expansion of logos, I want to think a little bit about the word Word, because John does bring it up here, and I think there's kind of a side application here that I think, I don't know, to me it's intriguing. Just to think a little bit about the existence of words. We know what words are. Most of them are made up of multiple letters. They're the most basic form of language for us. We use words over and over to communicate. I'm speaking words. You're listening to words. You're reading words. I mean, language is such a central, has such a central place in human living. I mean, not only do we read and speak and listen and so forth, I mean, we probably most of our thinking is tied into words. I just wonder if we could even, how much we could really think if we did not have, if there was no language to even use. But language is so fundamental to just the way we exist, the way we interact, and just kind of what we do. I think we have a tendency to take the reality of language for granted. One of the things that I think is significant about John describing Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as the Word, is that John is giving us some insight into the origin of language and where it comes from. You're not going to find this from the evolutionists. They can't explain where language comes from. They really cannot. But we can, because it's been given to us. There's a book that I have in my library his name is Vern Poitras, and it's a book on language from a Christian perspective. And actually, the what's on the cover is this beginning verse of John chapter 1. And he says that language is fundamentally a reflection of the triune God. When John says, for example, in the beginning was the Word, he's taking us back to Genesis 1. We're meant to understand Genesis, a reference to Genesis 1, and what John says here in John chapter 1. So, in Genesis 1, that's where God created the world, of course, by speaking words. God said, for example, let there be light, and there was light. So God the Father is the speaker. He's the one who speaks. Well, in John 1, verse 3 here, we see that all things came into being through Jesus Christ, the Word. This means that while God the Father is the speaker, God the Son is the speech. He's the actual words. He is the spoken word. The Holy Spirit, of course, was also at creation. Says he was hovering, the Spirit was, God was hovering over the face of the waters. If you look over in Psalm 104, it speaks of God sending forth his Spirit and the animals were created. So the Spirit had a role in creation as well, a very important role. So putting these together, we see that God the Father is the speaker, God the Son is the speech, and God the Spirit brings about the effects. That's really what happens every time we say a word. There's someone who speaks it, there are words being used, and there is effect that those words have on whoever is being spoken to. So what that tells us is every spoken word is a reflection of the Trinity. Every spoken word is a reflection of the Trinity. Even when people use his name in vain, or even when people tell lies, things they should not say, they are still, the only reason they can do that is because of the existence of language. And that just kind of reinforces the awfulness of the sin, is that language is a reflection of the Trinity, and they're using it in such evil ways. Of course, we do that with everything that God's given us. Misuse it. So, just one thing, I just wanted to point that out. That's really not what John's main point is here. But I think it's just kind of helpful, just to help us recognize what John is going to be talking to us about is, think about who Jesus really is. Think about this. Well, this is another little thing to help you think about what a great Savior we have, and what a great God we have, and the Holy Spirit, and so forth. So, as I said, that's not John's main focus here, but I just wanted to point that out to you. So what is John getting across to us? Well, first thing we see is this. Jesus is the Logos, which means several different things. I mean, the term Logos was, it's a Greek word, and it was, at this time, it was popular, especially among those Greeks, not just because it's a Greek word, but they attach certain meanings to the term logos, and it seems like John may be taking advantage of that to kind of communicate. So to the Greeks, he would be seen as the ordering principle for the world. The ordering principle for the world. The Greek philosophers would not have seen logos as a principle. And that's what's going to blow their minds as they're reading. And they realize he's talking about a person. Wait, a person is the Logos? So they didn't see it as a person. They saw Logos as an ordering principle. They recognized there was design in the universe. I mean, things are ordered in a specific way, like the rising of the sun, like the movement of the stars, which they could track, and they recognized that there was a design there. The changing of the seasons, and just on and on. I mean, there was a clear recognition of design in creation in the universe. And their term for the ordering principle behind that design was Logos. In a sense, it's almost like the reason that we have in our minds, because as we reason things out, we decide what we're going to say or what we're not going to say or what we're going to do or plans we're going to make. In that sense, that's kind of the idea they're thinking. But again, they were not relating it to a person. They were just seeing it as an organizing principle for the universe. But again, as they would continue to read through here and realize that John is going to say later on that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, they've never thought of it in that way before. Now, the Apostle Paul also helps us to see this. This particular aspect of the Word, of being kind of what the ordering principle, so to speak. Let me read for you from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15, 16, and 17. Speaking of Jesus Christ, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. That last phrase especially, in Him all things hold together. That's the idea, one of the ideas of the Logos that I think John wants us to recognize. It's in the Word that all things hold together. Everything acts as it acts and does what it does because of the Word. But when we think of Jesus as the Logos, we also have to recognize this next point, and that is to the Jews, He would be seen as God's all-powerful Word and action. I mean, the real background, really even more so than the Greek background, would be Hebrew, not Greek, because John is Jewish, and he's speaking from, the perspective of the Old Testament. And the Word of God in the Old Testament is spoken of multiple times about the various Word. And the Word of God in the Old Testament is spoken of as God in action. It's not just words that are spoken, but it's words that are spoken that have a significant effect. That there are things that take place as a result of these words being spoken. And you can see this from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1. That's how the Bible even starts. God said, and it was so. Over and over, God said, and it was so. That's the Word in the Hebrew understanding. Word is God in action, taking action. Another passage that really speaks of that also from the Old Testament is from Isaiah 55, verse 11, which says, "So will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." So there is action that comes from the Word. And that's another thing that we need to understand when we think of the fact that he's saying Jesus is the Logos. Jesus is the Word. So it goes well beyond what we normally think of as Word. And that's why almost any commentary you read, they're going to deal with that because they recognize the translation of Word is just not sufficient to really get across all those things. So the Logos is the power of God in action. It is in Him that all things hold together. And because of these things, it's only by the Logos that all things can be rightly understood. Now, another important part of what John is saying in verse 1 and 2 is this. Jesus is eternal God. He's eternal God. Now, there's three aspects of this that John brings out. The first one is this. Because Jesus is God, He existed before the beginning of the world. Because Jesus is God, He existed before the beginning of the world. It starts with, in the beginning was the Word. Now, that tells us then, when the universe was brought into existence, the divine word through whom it was brought into existence was already there. So you can say the world is from the beginning, but the word was in the beginning. The world has a beginning. It has a starting point. There is a time when the universe came into existence. But the Word does not have a beginning. He has always existed. So John tells us right away that Jesus is eternal God because he existed before the beginning of the world, before the creation of all things. Second thing he's telling us about Jesus as eternal God is this. Because Jesus is God, he was and always has been with God as a distinct person. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. One thing this is describing is the perfect relationship, the perfect communion that exists between the Father and the Son, and the Spirit as well. But the Spirit is not visited here, except the Spirit is the one who inspired this to be written. But the perfect communion that's between the Father and the Son, that's one thing that's being expressed here. But there's something else. I mean, if you were to tell someone what you did yesterday, and you might say, I went to the store and my dad was with me. Well, we would understand that means there were at least two people who went to the store in this story that you're telling us. When John says the Word was with God, we're to understand that God the Father and God the Son are two distinct persons. By the way, also here, there's a verb that's used four different times just in these first two verses. It's used again then in verse 4. The verb was. That's an important word here because was is in the imperfect tense. Let me just read it again for you so you can focus on that word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So you can see he uses that term multiple times just in those short little phrases. That verb is in the imperfect tense. Here's what it does not mean. It does not mean that's the way things used to be, but it's not anymore. And we'll talk like that. You know, this is how this was. Now, it's not that way anymore, but that's how it was. You were talking about going to the store. We went to the store yesterday. Now, we're not at the store now, but we were at the store yesterday. That's not what's going on here. That is not at all what's going on here. The imperfect tense speaks of continuous action in the past time. Continuous action. So continually, that is the way it was. So we could say, in the beginning was the Word. That means in the beginning was always the Word. Not just at some point. In the beginning was always the Word. So it's reinforcing the fact of that first point we made, that Jesus Christ is eternal. In the beginning was the Word. The Word always existed. He's eternal. Well, here, then the one we're looking at now is that because Jesus is God, he has and always has been with God the Father as a distinct person. So we're also saying here the Word was with God. He has always been with God. So that's an eternal aspect as well. But thirdly, we have to add this next point, which is extremely important. Because Jesus is God, he was and always has been of the same essence with God. The same essence. So the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So it's important to note here that yes, the Word is with God, but he is also of the same essence as God. The Word is with God. The Word was God. Was and always has been. Was God. So it's both. There's distinct persons, the Father and the Son, and there's the same essence, oneness, distinctness and oneness, both, if what's being said here. As I just kind of read these verses over, I'm just thinking, of course, this is John. He's jumping right in with two feet. explaining, here's who Jesus Christ is. He knew what Matthew, Mark, and Luke had written. And I can almost kind of visualize. I want them to understand. I want them to think a little bit more. I want their minds to be wowed by who this child is and was. I want them to be wowed. And so he just hits these things, and it's like, it's almost like he's saying, okay, when you look at this baby and you think about this baby that was born, that's just not a baby. That's God. He has always been God, and we're going to see, and he's the creator of the world. I want you to think about that when you think about that child. It's like, I really think John was really thinking, I want to expand your mind here to think about this Christ so that you'll worship him that much more. Let me mention how our church's confession of faith says, as we try to speak of this, of the mystery of the Trinity. We say God exists as three persons: the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. So three distinct persons, each with distinct and harmonious offices in the great work of redemption, but without division of nature, essence, or being. So distinct, but the same. Distinct and the same. Here's how the Athanasian Creed said it. I was going to read a couple excerpts. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. The Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, and the Holy Spirit uncreated. The Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, and the Holy Spirit incomprehensible. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, and the Holy Spirit eternal. And yet they are not three eternals, but one eternal. So, as I said, what John is saying here is very simply put. I'm not sure if you could have said it more simply than what he said. But the profound doctrine that here is just beyond what simple minds like ours can really comprehend. And this is the Word that came into the world as a baby to save sinners from their sin. There's more to consider here, though. Second thing, John continues by identifying what Jesus has done. Of course, this isn't everything Jesus has done, but there's a couple of things he wants to call our attention to. And again, that clear reference to that that he wants us to think of about Genesis chapter 1, where it says, in the beginning, he starts with in the beginning. That reference becomes even more specific related to creation when we get down to verse 3, which says, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So here John is making it very clear that all that has come into existence has come into existence through Jesus, the eternal Logos. So again, the divine Word was not only with God at the beginning, he was also active in causing all things to come into being. God the Father is the creator. The Word is the agent of that creation. And that's exactly what the Jews would have understood when they would think about the meaning of word. Because this was not merely a spoken word. This was God's all-powerful word in action. And so Jesus is given a credit for creation. So all things come into being, come into existence through him. Everything that exists came through Christ, the eternal Logos. And then just to make sure that we understand that, he says it from the other angle. He says, now what I mean is, apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So every single thing that exists was created by God. There are no exceptions. Therefore, nothing other than God is eternal. Everything else has been created. Nothing other than God is eternal. Everything else has a beginning. That means before the beginning, apart from God, there was nothing. There were no angels. There were no worms. There was nothing. It wasn't until God created the heavens and the earth that anything material existed. Have you ever thought much about nothing? I think Shakespeare wrote a poem, Much Ado About Nothing, I guess. That's a little bit different idea. Trying to think about what nothing is a real challenge. I mean, for example, let's see, let's just kind of get this space here beside where the stand and stage. Is that nothing? Since there's nothing, you don't see anything there except, nothing. But there's oxygen there. You can't see it, but that's something. Oxygen is something. Well, take it out to space. I don't know, most of the time when I think of nothing, I think of empty space. I think of the outer space, but take away the planets and the stars and all that, and it's just nothing. But is that really nothing? Is space nothing? Just based on how creation is described, I get the impression that space wasn't there either. He said he created the heavens and the earth. The heavens include the space. So what is nothing? I heard somebody say, nothing is what sleeping rocks dream of. I don't know. I don't know if we're even capable of imagining nothing. Really, what really nothing really is. But that is what was there before God the Father, through Jesus the Word, spoke the heavens and the earth into existence. There was nothing. Of course, later in John, he's going to make it clear that this Word is also our Savior. So he's the Redeemer. He's the one who created the world. He's responsible for the fact that you have come into being. You have come into existence. But he's also the one who gave himself for the salvation of sinners in this world that he created. That's something only God can do. But what else has Jesus the Logos done? As the eternal God, Jesus the Word has self-existent life and is therefore the source of life in the creature. Beginning of verse 4 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. In Jesus the Word was and always has been life. As God, Jesus has life. His life was not given to him by someone else. His life does not have a starting point. His life does not depend on anything or anyone else for its existence or for its continued existence. It depends on nothing. He is life. Every other kind of life has been given. It has a starting point. It's a life that's dependent on all kinds of factors to continue. So the life that we have is a gift of God. It's because of Jesus the Word that you have a birthday. You would have no birthday if it were not for Jesus the Word. He is life, and if you have a birthday, and obviously you do, then life has been given to you as a gift. That's something only God can do. Well, then John points out one more work of Jesus the Logos, and that's this. As the eternal God, Jesus the Word is the light that shines in and overcomes the darkness of sin and unbelief. So first we see in verse 4 that the divine, self-existent life of the Word is the light of men. Now there are several things that this probably has reference to, several different applications. First thing, this may be telling us that the life that Jesus gives to men is greater than the life that, like, plants and animals have. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. So the life that men have is on a higher level than the life of animals or plants. Now, again, atheistic evolutionists would not agree with that. They would tell us that we began as some sort of single-cell organism, which over a period of time became something like a tadpole, which over a period of time became something like a frog or something, moved out of the water onto the land, which over many other millenniums, became an ape-like creature, which ultimately became a human being. That's not what the Bible says. Human life did not evolve from lower forms of life. Human life was human from the beginning. And it's a higher form of life than that of plants and animals. And I think that's one of the applications we can get here. A second application really ties into that. When he says the life of Jesus being the light of men can refer to the fact that man has the ability to think and to reason, to think deeply about things. That's another thing that sets human life apart from animal life. We can think, we can be creative, we can make designs, we can make simple or we can make very detailed plans. We can read books, we can write papers, we can understand math, we can learn a language or two or three. That one thing that's telling us is that the life that we have, there's a light, there's a willing, there's an ability to understand, to think, to be able to reason about things. The third application is probably the main one that he has in mind here. And that is the life of Jesus being the light of man refers to illumination in regard to spiritual things. The Word made flesh gives us the understanding of the Word written. Illumines it, grants us understanding of what the Scriptures say. For example, it's Jesus as the Logos who gives us illumination, first off, about our sin, showing us what is right and what is wrong, and that we have done it wrong very often. And He points that out to us. He illumines us. Otherwise, we're deceived about that. But He shows us our sin. He shows us that our sin offends a holy God. And therefore we are under condemnation because of our sin and because our God is just and holy. It's Jesus as the Logos who shows us that sin has to be dealt with. Something has to happen to that sin. A price has to be paid. It's got to be paid for. He shows us that the only way to salvation is through Him. That He has provided the way for that sin to be paid for. That He illumines us and enables us to repent and put our faith in Him as Savior and Lord. And then as we walk out our Christian faith, He continues to give us illumination about what the Scriptures have to say as we're going through life and going through the trials and the difficulties and the decisions that have to be made. He continues to be the light of our life to grant us illumination about what the Scripture has to say. Actually, then, verse 5 elaborates on this life-giving ministry of the Word. It says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." So it's the light of the Word that shines forth in the darkness of unbelief. This, too, again, it's another one of those parallels back to Genesis chapter 1. Because you remember, there was in chapter 1, it says, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Before that, there was only darkness. So let there be light, and there was light. Well, here, John tells us that there is spiritual darkness, and only the Logos is the one who gives us that light. Now, there's two different ways New American Standard translate, "and the darkness did not comprehend it." Let's talk about that translation for a minute, the idea that not comprehending it. In other words, by depending on their understanding, even though the truth is right there in front of them, because sin deceives, people do not comprehend the truth, even though it's right there in front of them. Probably the best, or I'm going to say it's a good example or infamous example, is probably the Pharisees. I mean, they knew the Old Testament Scriptures. They knew them very well. And here was the fulfillment of those prophecies about the Messiah standing right in front of them, speaking to them, performing miracles. And they see that. They know it. They have firsthand experience and knowledge of what's happening, and they could not see it, or they would not see it, which is probably both things are true. They couldn't and they wouldn't see that this is the Messiah. The truth was right there, and they could not comprehend it. Now, that's a clear application, and I think that's there. But there also, that word, "the darkness did not comprehend it," can also be translated as "the darkness did not overpower it," or "did not overcome it." That's how the ESV translates it. And honestly, I think the ESV is closer to being right. because that seems to be the context of what's going on here, the idea of light and darkness. I mean, this tells us the darkness of sin and unbelief cannot overcome the Word who is the light. Here's a quote by F.F. Bruce. He says, "Light and darkness are opposites, but they are not opposites of equal power. Light is stronger than darkness. Darkness cannot prevail against it. The light of the world could not be overcome by the power of darkness for all its hostility." Again, I think that's what the main image is here. The smallest light can overcome darkness. We all know that. I mean, you walk into a dark room, and if you have a candle, the candle overcomes the darkness. If you have a small flashlight, just a real little one, and you're walking into a dark room, that small flashlight overcomes the darkness. It wins. The darkness of sin and Satan and the light of Christ are opposites, but they are not opposites of equal power. The darkness continues to try to extinguish the light, but it will not be successful. There is a power in the gospel of Christ that overcomes any and all opposition. We think again in the life of Christ, it looked like darkness had won. When the Jewish leaders turned Jesus over to the Romans to be crucified, the disciples were downcast, but of course that was not the end of the story. He rose again. And not only did he rise again, he's actually seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's reigning. The darkness did not win. The darkness did not overpower the light. If you're a Christian today, it's because the light of the gospel of Christ overpowered the darkness of sin and the condemnation in your life. And praise God for that. Light overcomes the darkness. I think as Christians, we probably often feel like sin and the misery that's kind of attached to sin. Oftentimes we feel like it's in charge. We feel like it's ruling, not just in our life, but you look around and it seems like it's everywhere. But the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overpower it. So our focus is on Christ. And just thinking of realizing who this baby is that we think about on Christmas. He's eternal God. He is part of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, with God. He is God. He's the Creator. He's the light who overcomes the darkness. So our focus is on Christ and to trust Him to be the light to overcome the darkness in our own lives. Lord, we want to thank You very much for Your Word. And I ask, Holy Spirit, that You would illumine us about these very simple little phrases that John uses at the beginning of his book. I mean, I think on these things, and I think on these things, and I think on these things, and I feel like there's just so much depth here that I cannot comprehend. But Lord, I thank You for what You do allow us to comprehend, the things that are clearly there for us to understand about Christ. And Lord, as we go through this Christmas season, really as we go through any season, any time, help us to have these exalted views of who Christ is and to never forget who He is. Because not only do we need that to see light overcome darkness in our life as far as salvation is concerned, but we need that as far as light overcoming darkness as we seek to live out that salvation. Lord, help us not to be discouraged. Help us to continue to focus on You as our light and as the real Logos. If you're one who has never put your faith in Christ, I would invite you to put your faith in Jesus Christ. There is no greater Savior. This is the only Savior. And it's amazing that it took God to save us from sin. But He's given Himself as the Savior. And if you have not put your faith in Christ, I would invite you to put your faith in Christ, to submit to Him as your Savior and Lord. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner. I realize that I have not measured up at all to what You have called me to do. There is so much darkness in my life. I ask, Lord Jesus, that You would overcome that darkness. I want to receive you as my Savior and as my Lord. If you want to talk in more detail about what's involved in that commitment to Christ, if you make a note in your tear off, we can do that later. This morning we're going to take communion together. And it's another one of those times. There's so many different things that the Bible gives us to help us to focus on Christ and to think about Christ. And one of those things is the Lord's Supper, to help us to focus on the fact that, yes, this is the eternal God, but he's also man, and he gave his life for us, broken, so that our sin could be dealt with, poured out his blood so that our sin could be paid for. So help us this morning as we continue to remember our Savior. As we prepare for that, Lord, I just ask that you would show us any sin that we need to confess to you now, to be right with you as we participate in this act of worship by taking the Lord's Supper. Anything that we need to confess to you. And Lord, we are so grateful that your word tells us that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you again that light overcomes darkness. It's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. Let me ask that the men that I've talked with about helping with communion, if you could come forward now. If you're a member of this church or a baptized member of another evangelical church in good standing where you hear the same gospel preached that you hear in this church, then you are welcome to join us at the Lord's table this morning. Scripture tells us that Jesus Christ took the bread, he broke it, he said, "This is my body broken for you. Take this and eat in remembrance of me." Jesus then took the cup. He says, "This is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Take this and drink in remembrance of me." Lord, we thank you so much for not only being our Creator, but for being our Redeemer. As I think of my family here and friends and just think that your body was broken, your blood was poured out for them, for us. Thank you so much for that. We want to thank you also for the way you provided for us in the material areas of life as well. And as we continue our worship this morning by the giving of our tithes and our offerings, we ask that you might be pleased as we give. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Remind you, as we take our offering, not to feel obligated to give. We don't expect our visitors to support the church ministries, but if you did the tear off, if you put that in when the plate comes around, we'd appreciate it. Thank you.